Starting from Romans chapter 6, and we read from verse 1 through 14. And it goes like this. So, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. And since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. And when he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Amen. You can be seated. So, last week in the message that Koen preached on the second part of Romans chapter 5, Koen explained how that chapter sort of forms the transition in the book of Romans from laying the theological groundwork of the gospel to exploring the implications of the gospel for our practical lives, and that this basically continues all through the rest of the book of Romans. So one of the things Koen shared last week is that, you know, what is true about us now that Jesus has died and has risen from the dead for us, and now that Jesus has given us this new life, what does that mean? And there Koen talked about identity, that we relate to God now out of grace rather than performance. We are still capable of sinning, as we prove all too often. But what is most true about you and me is that we are saints. Sinners is no longer who we are. So sin, the orientation away from God, can still trip us up, but it's no longer the defining fact about who we are. And today I want to take that message one step further and explore from the passage we just read in Romans 6 that, you know, if grace is now the basis of our identity, how does that new identity also become our new experience? And what I notice in the first half of Romans chapter 6 that we just read is that Paul's answers to that question are remarkably physical. So I titled this message, Discipleship Getting Physical. Because Paul talks about the body a lot in this passage, and I'm just going to go through a couple of ways in which he does that. So how can our identity, living with grace as our foundation, how does that also become our experience? And Paul starts the chapter with the wrong answer to that question. And that wrong answer is this. If we now live from grace rather than performance, then basically we can just get away with anything. We can just get away with anything. If we are not judged by our performance, then we can perform whatever acts we want and not be judged for it. We can get away with anything. And Paul's response at the start of that chapter is strong. He says, of course not. And then in the rest of the part we just read, Paul begins to lay out the better answer. And this better answer that Paul gives in this first half of Romans 6 has two layers that are both physical in nature. So when Paul speaks about how our new identity becomes our new experience, he speaks about baptism, and then he speaks about embodiment. And in our message today, I will look at both of these in turn. So first of all, baptism, repeating some of the verses that we just read from verse 6. Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? And it's interesting how strongly Paul emphasizes the physical act of baptism as an objective reality, as a reality with real life consequences, a reality that marks a watershed between the life that went before and the new life we are now entering. So Paul doesn't just describe the act of baptism as a spiritual event or a symbolic event. He stresses that something objective happened as we went through baptism. When we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death. And fortunately, in this church, when we do baptism, we also have the habit of bringing you up out of the water again. We don't leave you there, okay? So to signify also the new life that we're stepping into. And I don't know how you felt in the Easter service we had 2 weeks ago when we had the privilege of baptizing 8 people. But I felt, you know, I was standing there joining in the worship and seeing the baptism on the cameras, and I felt there was something so profound happening in the room. Did you notice that? Just how profound the thing was that was happening in the room. Because we were worshiping, and every time somebody would come up out of the water, there was cheering and clapping in the room. And why was that? Because I think we all recognized that something powerful and real was happening. An objective reality was being established in the lives of our candidates for baptism that was just more than a symbol. There's a before and there's an after. And throughout the New Testament, and that's why as a church we also value baptism so much, the physical act of baptism is connected to theological realities that are also physical in nature. So in our text for today, Romans 6, it's connected to the topic of death and resurrection, not just as a present-day reality. We were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism. We joined him in his death, past tense, but also in the second part of the passage, since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. So that's the future resurrection. Romans 6 connects the act of baptism with the physical resurrection that we have already become part of because we joined with Jesus' own resurrection. And it's also connected to the future resurrection that still awaits us. In 1 Peter 3, baptism is connected to another, say, physical event, and that's entry into the new creation. There, Peter compares baptism to the rescue of Noah and his family from the flood, which basically wiped away the world of that time and ushered in a new creation while Noah was building his boat. So 1 Peter 3 from verse 20 says, only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood, and that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It's effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's connected to ushering in the new creation. And then third example, in Matthew chapter 3, Baptism is connected to entry into the new covenant people, of which Jesus was the frontrunner. Matthew 3 from verse 13 says, "Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, but John tried to talk him out of it. 'I am the one who needs to be baptized by you,' he said, 'so why are you coming to me?' And Jesus said, 'It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires.' So John agreed to baptize him." So what happened there was, Jesus was being baptized at the Jordan River, which was an affront to the religious Jews of that day. Because first of all, in that day, baptism was for proselytes, for non-Jews who wanted to join the Jewish faith. So why would Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, need to be baptized? And secondly, the Jordan River was the crossing, the Jordan River crossing was where the Jewish people first entered the promised land. So why would Jesus, as a Jew, as a Jewish rabbi, have to make that entry again? So in effect, what Jesus was saying here was saying, guys, you don't understand. I am establishing a new reality of what it means to be part of God's covenant people and to inherit God's promises. I have to go first through that river physically, and then you follow me, and we establish this new covenant people of God. And that covenant people of God is a physical reality. It's a church sitting here together. We have names and faces. It's a family we join. So the physical act of baptism connects us to the ultimate realities at the heart of the Christian faith: our future resurrection from the dead, our entry into the new covenant people, God's family, and the new creation, the reunited heaven and earth that Jesus will one day bring about. And that's why as a church, we always emphasize the invitation to baptism. So if you haven't been baptized yet, come talk to us. Come talk to one of the team also after the service. Baptism is how we get physical about following Jesus, about letting our new identity become our new experience. And then in the second part of the passage we just read, Paul moves on from the ultimate realities of the Christian faith and how baptism connects us to them, to the physical realities of our here and now, to the physical realities of our everyday discipleship. He moves, in other words, from baptism to embodiment. From verse 12, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but you now have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." And the Greek, and also translated quite well into the King James Version, is even more clear, even more graphic about the physical nature of what Paul is talking about here. So reading these same verses from the King James Version, it comes out a bit stronger even. It says, "Do not let sin reign as king in your mortal bodies to obey it in its lust, neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but position yourselves before God as living ones from the dead, and your members, your body parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin should not lord it over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And I think in general, in the West, we have underappreciated just how much of a Jewish book the Bible is, and how physical the categories in which it speaks, both when it comes to the ultimate realities of the faith and about the nature of our day-to-day discipleship. To the Greek mind, the physical was separated from and also inferior to the ethereal or the spiritual. So the disconnection of the Western church from its Jewish roots led to a version of the Christian hope that was all about your soul going to heaven when you die, rather than about the resurrection from the dead in a reunited heaven and earth at Jesus' coming, which is what the Bible is actually speaking of. It led to a version of discipleship that could disconnect from the body. Grace and forgiveness are spiritual, so in our bodies we can just get away with anything. And what I love about how Paul flips this in the text we read today is how he uses physical language to reframe this. He says, place yourselves before God. That is taking a certain posture. It involves your being. You know, it's why we love to stand also during worship. It's why we love to also train ourselves in using our physical expression also during worship. What position do you take? Don't let sin reign as king in your mortal bodies. In other words, be mindful of and steward well what goes on in your bodies. Do not present your members, your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but utilize your body parts, everything you have been given physically, as instruments of righteousness before God. So the question becomes, what do you present yourself to? What do you present your body parts to? And that's how Paul reframes the question of what it means to live from grace rather than performance, that discipleship is not about what you can get away with. It is about what you show up for. It is about what you present yourself to. It's what you make yourself present to. How you position yourself, what you make yourself present for. And that is very practical. We could list 20 different, you know, body parts and how that works. I'll just give a couple of examples. So what do you present your brain to? What do you present your brain to? Where do you orient your thinking? What do you let your thoughts be led by? Is it the news cycle? Is it the rabbit hole of the manosphere? Is it the other, say, activist bubble? You know, information overload and the stuff that we let into our brains, it's polarizing the world rapidly, especially in the younger generations, but certainly not limited to the younger generations. I read some research in the Financial Times last year that showed how political orientations in the younger generations are like rapidly polarizing. You know, for decades it has sort of been like, you know, that younger generations are always a bit more liberal than they are conservative, and then young guys are just a bit more within that bandwidth. Young guys are usually a bit more conservative than young ladies, but in the last just 5 years, there has been this enormous, say, polarization gap of, you know, political attitudes sort of really drifting away from each other, basically through what we allow into our brains. So what do you present your brain to? What do you let your brain be present to? What do you present your mouth to? Jesus says, Matthew 15:11, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. It exposes what is in the heart. So what do we present our hearts and our mouths to? What do we allow ourselves to dwell in our hearts? What do we allow ourselves to speak? Do we participate in gossip? Do we participate in negativity? Do we participate in talking behind people's backs or talking up maybe our own reputation or whatever? Or do we speak wholesome stuff that actually helps people move forward in life? What do we let our mouth show up for? Then, difficult one, what do you present your stomach to? What do you present your digestive system to? In Philippians 3:19 and 20, Paul makes a contrast between, on the one hand, knowing our citizenship is in heaven and orienting ourselves to that, and on the other hand, letting our God be our belly. And the belly there in Philippians 3 represents many things, but the literal meaning is certainly part of it. So how often do we present this member of ours, our stomach, our digestive system, to comfort food, to soothe emotional problems, and thereby to ratchet up, say, bad health? How often do we eat badly out of neglect because we overwork ourselves, we're always in a hurry, and basically we are undermining this thing that the Lord has given us? And it's probably my age, but this has been a real wake-up call for me in the last 2 years. So this time last year, when Kuhn and I were going to Chile, there was 15 kilograms more lovable about me than there is today, which is 4 babies. It's crazy when you think about it. And I remember my wife and I always joke like, well, you know, you used to look 8 months pregnant. Now I only look 4 months pregnant, but getting better. But I remember us, you know, running through the airport at Sao Paulo at 4 in the morning. And Kuhn, of course, you know, Kuhn, he's a marathon runner, right? So we were really tight on our connection. So Kuhn was like, and he was like looking over his shoulder the whole time. And then there was a whale trying to find its way through the airport. And eventually we caught the plane. And I was like, you know, this is just not good. You know, it's just not good that, you know, I have to peel my tongue off of my shoes every time I have to run to something. And why is that not good? Well, first of all, you know, you want to live longer. But it's also, if you are so down on energy, what can you actually show up for? What can you actually be present to? We also have this responsibility to just steward ourselves physically. And often, problems we have with eating are problems that are also related to mental and to spiritual stuff. Your lack of health and energy begins to limit what you can actually show up for, what and who you can actually be present to. And that leads to another member question. What do you present your nervous system to? How do you regulate yourself? How do you regulate your inner workings, your energy, your emotions, so that you don't always fight, flight, or freeze, but can really be present to others out of love? And I think that's especially relevant to a lot of men, certainly a lot of men my age. So many of us just don't know after a hard day how to create the bandwidth to be truly present to the ones we love. And that's a problem in many relationships, and it's something that we're responsible for managing. It's a discipleship question, and it's very much a physical question. How do we regulate our nervous systems so we can be lovingly present to others? What reigns as king in our mortal bodies? Is it sin and repression and hurry, or is it freedom and love? So in our day, we are rediscovering a lot about the truth of the Jewish biblical view of man, which is that we are holistic beings who are a unity of body, soul, and spirit. Clinical psychologist Bessel van der Kolk describes this beautifully in his book, The Body Keeps the Score. Those of you who study, say, more the psychological professions will probably have heard of the book, where he really conclusively, also from science, shows that what is spiritual and mental is also physical, and also the other way around. The three are very much related, certainly in the way that survival operates in the body. Now, Jesus and the gospel authors, of course, already knew that 2 millennia ago. It's why, and this is, I think, well represented in one of the more important books that was written in the vineyard, the book Doing Healing, from South African vineyard theologian Alexander Venter. where Alexander introduces the word holistic with a W, like holistic, to basically give words to, you know, how salvation, the salvation that God brings, really addresses all elements of our being. So in our tradition, in our church tradition, we understand physical healing as an inbreaking of the kingdom and as part of a bigger whole. The gospel authors use the same Greek word sozo, which means to heal, to save, for a multitude of things. In the gospel, sozo can be used for physical healing. It can be used for deliverance from demons. It can be used for the forgiveness of sins. In Jewish thought, there is no contradiction between the three. It's not one or the other. Salvation is holistic with a W. It includes the physical. So how does our new identity in Christ become our new experience? Paul's answer in Romans 6 is, let's get physical. If we follow Jesus, we connect to the ultimate physical realities of the Christian hope through the physical act of baptism. We connect to the resurrection. We connect to the new creation. We connect to the new covenant people of God. And until Jesus comes, we make our discipleship physical, basically by reframing what the life of grace means. It's not about what we can get away with. It is about what we show up for, what we make ourselves present to. It's about how we consciously present all of our members to God for righteousness, so we can better give ourselves to others in steadfast love. And as we do so, God in his grace already gives us tokens of what's to come. Forgiveness, deliverance, healing in our bodies, to remind us how in the end, he will truly make all things whole. Amen. So let's go back to worship, which for me is also a way of presenting ourselves before God, making ourselves stand in his presence, respond to his presence. And in this church, many of us have the habit to stand or to otherwise use our body parts to engage in the worship. It's a way of connecting ourselves to the reality of who the Lord is. And the same is true for prayer. So there's also an invitation for prayer. So if you want to make yourself present to the presence of God, to maybe receive a measure of healing somewhere in your body where you need it, or maybe just to receive the presence of the Lord because you're just anxious or uptight and you wanna receive a measure of release in there. Whatever you do, whether you worship or you come for prayer, present yourself to the Lord. Present yourself to the Lord and let him touch you. Let him change you.